ಕೃಷ್ಣಾಯ ವಾಸುದೇವಾಯ ದೇವಕೀನಂದನಾಯ ಚ ನಂದಗೋಪಕುಮಾರಾಯ ಗೋವಿಂದಾಯ ನಮೋ ನಮಃ. ಶ್ರೀಮದ್ ಭಾಗವತಂ ಕ್ಯಾಂಟು 11 ಚಾಪ್ಟರ್ 20 ವರ್ಸ್ ನಂಬರ್ 21. ಏಷ ವೈ ಪರಮೋ ಯೋಗೋ ಮನಷ ಸಂಗ್ರಹ ಸ್ಮೃತ ಹೃದಯ ಜ್ಞಾತ್ವಂ ಅನ್ವಿಚ್ಛನ್ ದಮ್ಯೇಶ್ವರತೋ ಮುಹು. ಏಷ ವೈ ಪರಮೋ ಯೋಗೋ ಮನಸಾ ಸಂಗ್ರಹ ಸ್ಮೃತ ಹೃದಯ ಜ್ಞಾತ್ವಂ ಅನ್ವಿಚ್ಛನ್ ದಮ್ಯೇಶ್ವರತೋ ಮುಹುರ್. ಏಷ ವೈ ಪರಮೋ ಯೋಗೋ ಮನಸಾ ಸಂಗ್ರಹಾಯ ಸ್ಮೃತ ಹೃದಯ ಜ್ಞಾತ್ವಂ ಅನ್ವಿಚ್ಛನ್ ದಮ್ಯಶ್ವೇವರ್ತೋ ಮುಹುರ್. ಈಶ ವೈ ಪರಮೋ ಯೋಗೋ ಮನಸಾ ಸಂಗ್ರಹ ಸ್ಮೃತ ಹೃದಯ ಜ್ಞಾತ್ವಂ ಅನ್ವಿಚ್ಛನ್ ದಮ್ಯೇಶ್ವೇವರ್ತ್ವತೋ ಮುಹುರ್. ಮದಜೀಸ್ ಏಷ್ಯ ದಿಸ್ ವೈ ಇಂಡೀಡ್ ಪರಮ ಸುಪ್ರೀಂ ಯೋಗ yoga process manasaha of the mind sangraha complete control smritaha thus declared hridaya gnyatvam the characteristic of knowing intimately anvichan carefully watching dam yasya which is to be subdued Eva, like arvatah of a horse, muhu, always. Translation: an expert horseman desiring to tame a headstrong horse first lets the horse have his way for a moment and then pulling the reins gradually places the horse on the desired path. Similarly, the supreme yoga process is that by which one carefully observes the movements and desires of the mind and gradually brings them under full control. Purport by the disciples of His Divine Grace Srila A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Just as an expert rider intimately knows the propensity of an untamed horse and gradually brings the horse under control, an expert yogi allows the mind to reveal its materialistic propensities and then controls them through superior intelligence. A learned transcendentalist withholds and supplies sense objects so that the mind and senses remain fully controlled. Just as the horseman sometimes pulls sharply on the reins and sometimes allows the horse to run freely, the rider never forgets his actual goal or destination and eventually places the horse on the right path. Similarly, a learned transcendentalist, even though sometimes allowing the senses to act, never forgets the goal of self-realization, nor does he allow the senses to engage in sinful activities. Excessive austerities or restrictions may result in great mental disturbance, just as pulling excessively on the reins of a horse may cause the horse to rear up against the rider. The path of self-realization depends upon clear intelligence, and the easiest way to acquire such expertise is surrender to Lord Krishna. The Lord says in the Bhagavad Gita 10.10, Tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam priti purvakam dadami buddhi yogam tam yena mam upayanti te. One may not be a great scholar or spiritual intellect, but if one is sincerely engaged in loving service to the Lord without personal envy or personal motivation, the Lord will reveal from within the heart the methodology required to control the mind. Expertly riding the waves of mental desire, a Krishna conscious person does not fall from the saddle, and he eventually rides all the way back home, back to Godhead. Om Agyan Timirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prestaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Iti Namine. Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Deshatarine. Vancha kalpa tarubhyascha kripa sindhubhya evacha patita nam pavanebhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namaha. Namo mahavadanyaya krishna prema pradayate krishnaya krishna chetanya namine gauratvishe namaha. He krishna karuna sindhu Dinabandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Brindabaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye. Jayashi Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivas Adi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. So it is again the most beautiful discussion of Lord Krishna speaking to Uddhava, and it is indeed very wonderful that the Lord is in one way mentioning the same point that he has mentioned in the Bhagavad Gita. We are on the 11th canto of Bhagavatam, which is considered to be the graduate, postgraduate study of spirituality. And Gita is the graduate study of spirituality. Not to say that one is higher or lower, but obviously both are transcendental scriptures, but it takes the reader from a particular level of understanding to another level. But you can see that the basic principle remains the same. Krishna is, this chapter is talking about pure devotional service. And Krishna is again stressing the need of mind control, controlling the mind. But if you see in this particular verse, we'll explain it with as we go further. Krishna really gives a more deeper and a more practical, applicable understanding of mind control. The famous statement that we all have, we know about the mind is, the mind which is controlled, that mind is the best of friend. And the mind which is uncontrolled is the worst of enemy. So that's the... most important thing to know, that it's all the mind and it's the control of the mind. And Arjuna said that, Krishna, it is more difficult to control the mind than... it is more difficult to control mind than to control the raging wind. So it is very difficult. At the same time, we know this particular understanding that the controlled mind is the best of friend and uncontrolled mind is the worst of enemy. So Krishna once again brings up an important point here about mind control. And very interestingly, we all know Krishna, one of his names is Partha Sarathi, one who drove the chariot of Arjun. So obviously when he drove the chariot of Arjun, obviously he took care of the horses of Arjun. And we have various stories of how Krishna was not only serving Arjun, but was most happy to serve Arjuna's horses. When they were tired, he would take them off a battlefield, take them, or massage them, brush them, feed them. And so Krishna obviously is expert in everything. He's daksha, is the expert in everything. But we can specifically know that Krishna is definitely expert in taking care of horses, because that is one of his most prominent service that he is famous for in the world. Partha Sarathi, one who drove the chariot of Arjun. And here Krishna is utilizing a beautiful example of, or drawing a parallel between taming a horse and controlling the mind. So, you know, so please understand sometimes it is nice to know why somebody speaks the way they speak. You know, to go into the, more deeper understanding. Like, for example, somebody is a scientist type of person. So obviously his examples would be always very scientific, because somebody from BI, for that matter, if he gives a class, he will always speak about scientific understanding of particular subject matter, because that's his prominent, focus, of the prominent liking, is science. Somebody who is a chartered accountant or having the accountancy background, he will give profit and loss, balance sheet, surplus, deficit type of analogies. We have seen it. Krishna, when he talks about the mind, he remembers that how to tame horses. And for those who are brahmacharis here, those who are part of the Brahmachari WhatsApp group, there's a video sent to all of you. You can open the link later on, not now. And please, it's a beautiful understanding you will get on how to tame horses. And how Krishna is so aptly, so beautifully giving an understanding on how to tame the mind. Krishna speaks in the Gita that the uncontrolled mind is the worst of enemy. He says it. But then how do we control it? And then he also says, by constant practice and detachment, and so many things he mentions. Abhyasena Kaunteya, Vairagena Bharat, something. I mean, he mentions all these things. But I personally feel, I had not read this part, to be honest, all these years. I had not read the 11th canto. But when I read this part, it came out so very beautifully clear. How does one control the mind? It is such a balance, such a profound, such a holistic, WHO, holistic understanding of controlling the mind. So many times, you know, when we come to spiritual life, we all are part of spiritual practice. We knowingly or unknowingly, negate some of the very important aspects of life. Maybe it many times is unknowingly, but many times is knowingly. When we come to the practice of Krishna consciousness, something which is important, which is foundationally important, implicitly important, we tend to negate it. I mean, I can just give my own example. That it is a very important principle to really respect our parents, no matter whatever, whoever we are. It is important to respect parents and to be obedient to them, to be respectful to them, to be loving to them. But obviously not so much now, but in the late 80s and early 90s, then when we were becoming devotees, it was actually there was a statement that in West it is Mahapap which is a problem. Mahapap means sinful activities. In the East it is Ma-Bap which is a problem. Because don't be attached to your parents, because attachment to parents is detrimental. Because you need to be detached from all attachment, from all family attachments. Seriously, you will not know, but that's what was spoken. May not be spoken directly from the Vyasa seat, but that was what was discussed, and that was something which we followed. And not just me. It's not that I was one of those crazy persons. Many of the people who are with me, and those, if Govind Prabhu is here, if he's hearing somewhere, he will second it, because we remember discussing this. And to the extent that when my mentality had become such that if I saw my parents happy with me, then I thought that something is wrong with my spiritual life. How can they be happy with me? I need to make sure that they are troubled. So I'm just trying to draw a point that many times when we are in the passion or enthusiasm of spirituality, we tend to forget some important aspects of life. So yes, we are practicing the highest understanding of a very evolved understanding of spirituality. So we have the physical, the mental, the social and the spiritual. And obviously we are dealing with directly the spiritual needs, which 99% of the people are not dealing. Practically, 99% are not dealing with any spiritual needs. We all have these needs. We have physical needs, we have mental needs, we have social needs, and we have spiritual needs. And that is why from the World Health Organization, how do they describe a healthy person? It is not just the physical well-being of a person which is considered to be a healthy person, but a person who is physically, mentally, socially and spiritually. Even World Health Organization describes, it does cover the spiritual part, the spiritual aspect. So in one sense, majority of people are sick people. Because, they suffer from acute, malnourished spirituality. they're spiritually ill. And we are fortunate, by Prabhupada's mercy, by the mercy of our spiritual master, we have access to the spiritual understanding of life. And we obviously spend a lot of time in spiritual understanding. But knowingly, unknowingly, I again underline this word, knowingly, unknowingly, we tend to forget other important aspects, which is physical, mental, social and spiritual. So of course, physical illness, obviously you need to do something about it. If your physical is sick, you cannot ignore it. I mean, you have to do something about it. Right? If you have a cough and cold, if you have some ailment, you have to address it. If you have weakness, you will have to go to the doctor and do something about it. You cannot avoid it. Of course, many times we avoid it, and sometimes going to a doctor and taking treatment has become so late that we actually have sort of permanently damaged some part of our physical health because we ignored it. But in my understanding, And that's why Krishna is very, very clearly addressing here. Many times as spiritual practitioners, we may tend to ignore the need for mental health and social health. Spiritual, yes. Physical, yes. So on two sides are covered. But what about the middle part? Many of us could be mentally and socially malnourished. In fact, just yesterday I received a mail from one of our senior devotees of our temple. And he was talking about, it was a email discussion between senior leaders of our society. Very, very senior leaders. This devotee forwarded to me and he said he was just wanting to know something about it. And the subject matter of discussion was the serious issue that we are facing about mental illness amongst leaders. There could be some serious mental illness amongst leaders and we need to address them. So what the point we are trying to drive is that let's understand the fact that while we are talking about physical health, we are talking about spiritual health, it's equally important to talk about mental health and social health. Because all four are very, very integrally connected. And in my interaction with people, my observation, we have seen that if for some reason somebody is not socially very, very healthy. What do you mean by social health? That he feels an integral part of a social environment. That's social. We all are social beings. Human beings are social beings. So we need to be part of a social environment. And we all have social needs. And to be part of a social environment gives us a lot of satisfaction, a lot of shelter, a lot of feeling of well-being. Right? So we need to be, and that's why we have various organizations and various associations. So we want to be part of a social group. That's why there could be a group of, people who like to, watch stars. And they want to be part of people who like to watch stars. Or there could be, people who like to watch birds, or the Chartered Accountants group, or the Rotary Club, or Lions Club, whatever. That is on this purely mundane social side. And at the same time, we have our Radha Gopinath Bhakta Samaj, or ISKCON Samaj, or whatever you call it. So it's a group, it's a gathering, it's a sangam of people. And if we are integrally part of a particular sangam, we feel socially very, very secured, nourished, and very happy. But if for some reason, if we are socially not connected, or we are in a situation where we are socially not properly a fit, that means we are socially ill. That is going to give rise to mental sickness. Social alienment gives rise to mental sickness. And the mental sickness in due course gives rise to physical sickness. So the point is, all these aspects are very integrally connected. Too much of attention to mental sickness or to mental stability, too much of lopsidedness will actually give rise to losing of faith in spirituality sometimes. We just talk about mental health and mind, but we forget the whole principle of spirituality, and we have seen so many people going to counselors. Yes, we may need to go to counselors, but the focus is so much on the mind and so much of on me, that you forget the spirituality part. That's why it is very, very important to really balance all the four. And that's what is well-being. This word, yukta, yukta ahara, very interesting words that Krishna spoke. Yukta ahara viharasya. It's a verse of the art of balancing. What does this word yukta mean? Is he repeating these words 3 to 4 times in this verse? Yukta ahara, yukta. What does this yukta mean? Yukta means, I was just reading and I came across a very interesting understanding of the word yukta. Yukta means the right quality, the right quantity, and mindfulness. Three things. The word yukta means the right quality, the right quantity, and mindfulness and consciousness. That means to do everything that we are doing with the right quality,
in the right quantity, and being conscious. Mindfulness is nothing but that's the latest in word nowadays, mindfulness. But what is Prabhupada taught us way back in the 70s? Consciousness. He named our society, International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Mindfulness, to be conscious about what we are doing. So right quality, right quantity, and mindfulness is the yukta. So if you find a proper balance between these four aspects, that is wonderfully, that is what is required. So what does Krishna explain here? It is said that controlling the mind is not something that you do like this. It is explained by Krishna that it is a very, here it is. Similarly, the supreme yoga process is that by which one carefully observes the movements and the desires of the mind and gradually brings them under full control. It's a gradual process, just like how taming the horse, when you see the video, you will get an understanding. It is not, basically it's all about a person who, the horse doesn't know the person who is trying to tame him. So he's just very violent. He runs round and round and round. The moment the person who is trying to tame him comes close, he runs round, very, very agitated, very, very confused. Who is this person? Will not allow him to even touch. And then slowly, the person comes closer and he allows the horse to smell him. The video will reveal very nicely. It smells, it is, and the horse will... But even after a few seconds of smelling, the horse will again run because the mind, the horse is still feeling, no, who is this person? So he starts running. And then as he stops, then it's explained that there's a careful concentration between the taming person and the horse. They look at each other. And then slowly the person comes close. He allows him to smell. Let the horse know who this person is. He smells. And the horse becomes slowly, slowly calm. Gradually. And then, you know, the person puts the first rope around the horse and slowly, slowly allows him to really know him, and then puts the saddle and then jumps on the horse. In a matter of 15 minutes, you tame the horse. But what began, if you see, the horse is violent in the beginning. But in 15 minutes, with proper gradual process, you tame the horse. Krishna is using this example. So it's important for us to learn from this example. Krishna himself is saying, just like you taming the horse, you should tame the mind. Similarly, it is not that you simply, you know, control the mind. Or the mind demands something, you say, no. Yes, we have been told to say no to the mind. Yes, that's ultimately the purpose, to say no to the mind. But it cannot just happen immediately, because just like taming the horse, you cannot just tame the horse immediately. You need to slowly give him some liberty. And that is why this beautiful, very, very profound, mature statement on the purport, I found it very interesting. He said, excessive austerity or restriction may result in great mental disturbance. Just like pulling excessively on the reins of a horse may cause the horse to rear up against the rider. Very, very mature understanding. It is not that, yes, we, Vairagya Vidya Nija Bhakti Yoga, that yes, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came to teach Vairagya. Yes, and that is a principle very dear to our hearts. But excessive austerities and restraintment in the purport, very, very maturely addressed, is just like pulling the reins too strongly. The horse will go crazy and he will just, you know, start kicking the rider to get up. I say, what are you doing? You're pulling it too strict, too harsh. So many times, we do lot of restrained and austere living. Suddenly. And the mind is going crazy and berserk. The mind, because it's all the mind, it's all there. The mind is just right now controlling all of us. It's just wherever you are you? You are where your mind is. If you are here, your mind is here, you are here. But otherwise, wherever you are, that's your mind, the mind can take you anywhere. Mano ratena dhavate, Krishna says. On the chariot of the mind can drive you anywhere. So the mind has the power to drive you anywhere. Tumi Rishikesha Rishika Damiya. Bhakti Thakur writes beautifully. Tumi Rishikesha. Oh Krishna, you are Rishikesha. You are the master of the senses. And the mind is one of the most powerful senses. Rishika Damya, you please, Damya, Damya is nothing but control. Just like Damya word is used for horse riding. Bhaktivinoda Thakur also uses this word Damya. Damya means to restrain, to control the horse to the reins. Like, please control my senses. You are Rishikesh, control my senses. Rishika Damya. So it is explained that excessive austerities and restraint will be very, very detrimental. So it is a very gradual process. And what I found very, very interesting, that how this was practically applied. A beautiful story which can teach us as students of, we all are students trying to control our minds. But it doesn't really work that overnight you try to restrain the mind. It is a gradual process. It's been chanchal. The mind is compared to be like a horse. The mind is also compared to be like a monkey. Monkey, how do you tame a monkey? Monkey is just so, you know, we have seen monkeys grabbing things. What happened when the prostitute came to meet Haridas Thakur? This was Maya Devi herself. It is explained in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. There is a beautiful, you know, beautiful night environment in the particular cave that Haridas Thakur was chanting. There was a tulsi tree. He was chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. He was chanting the Maha Mantra, and then the prostitute came. And this was the second time. This is the second time that came. This was Maya Devi herself in her most beautiful form. She came and she was, you know, the way it is explained, that she was dancing in the most amorous way, and they said, please, I'm so attracted to you, Haridas. Please, I want to have union with you. Now, usually, a neophyte responds to this particular say, no, go away. I have nothing to do with all of you. I'm a bhakta. I'm a strict practitioner. I'm chanting Hare Krishna. Let me chant. That would be a normal, or it's not a normal, that would be a one type of response to say, just no immediately. But what does Thakur Haridas say? Very interesting. Just consider the prostitute to be your mind and Haridas Thakur to be your intelligence. The mind is showing different amorous gestures. Come on, do this. Haridas Thakur, and the intelligence says, no. There's one way of dealing. If you, some way you have to say no. But in this regard and in continuing the discussion about taming the horse, Haridas Thakur said, yes, I also want to fulfill your desires. But what to do? I have this vow that I have taken. Please sit next to me, hear what I am chanting, and as soon as I finish my rounds, I will fulfill your desires. He said it. I noted in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. He said it, that I will fulfill your desires. So what did he say? He was actually just you know, trying to come close to the mind. I said, yeah, I'll do it. Don't worry. Don't get as excited. And then she was saying, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. And the morning came. I said, oh, what to do? The prostitute said, oh, what is this? You didn't finish your rounds. I said, what to do? My rounds are not finished. Come tomorrow. I mean, come tonight. I'll definitely fulfill. She again came. She again sat. Please understand. Till the third night, she had all the conviction that Haridas is going to 100% fulfill my desires. He is in my, whatever you call it. I'm you know, in my kabja, whatever you call it. I'm controlling him. Very soon, he is going to be destroyed. Haridas didn't make a big fuss of it. Didn't say that I'm a Naishtika Brahmachari. Go away. Let me chant. And didn't chant loudly. Didn't. I mean, it was peaceful. Of course, I mean, not that every time we can be like that. We, based on time and circumstance. But just try to understand the purpose, what we are trying to tell the story. It was peaceful. And the third day, the prostitute was tamed. He didn't say no to that prostitute. He said yes. Yes. But slowly, slowly the prostitute got used, just like the horse gets used to the fragrance of the tamer, just like the mind gets, we get used to the way the mind works. We all know that in all situations the mind is not going to go crazy. Only in a particular situation which is specific to each individual, our minds, mind goes crazy, which is different for different individuals. We know that this is where my mind will succumb to the lower natures. May not be the same as for him, the way it is for me. So we are slowly, as explained, we are slowly studying. What is it? A learned transcendentalist withholds and supplies sense objects so that the mind and senses remain fully controlled. The transcendentalist is slowly studying the movements of the mind. So we are slowly studying it. We have to study that, yes, this is vulnerable for me. This is where I need to really take shelter. Yeah. So we are studying the mind, just like we are taming the horse. And then, this beautiful story, Haridas Thakur actually converted the prostitute into a devotee of the Lord. And how was it? It was not just one night. It was not just one night conversion. It was not that in one night Haridas Thakur said, "You get out." It was a gradual process. Similarly, my dear friends, the demands of the mind is intensely powerful. Just like the untamed horse is very powerful. If you are not careful, he can kick you and can throw you out. If you are trying to tame, but the horse is not properly dealt with, it is so strong. It has power. That's why you use this particular phrase, like for electricity, it's called horsepower. It's a unit for electricity, something like that. Horsepower. It shows something very powerful. Horsepower. That's the power of a horse. So if you're not careful with the power of the mind, it can throw us out. So it has to be so Krishna says very clearly here, beautifully, very maturely, much more deeper than the Bhagavad Gita. He says, you have to slowly tame the mind. Sometimes give to the mind, as he's saying that sometimes the horse, he says that sometimes you let loose and the horse runs and the horse thinks, oh well, everything is fine, I'm not controlled. And then you pull the reins. Sometimes the horse feels everything is fine, you pull the reins, you allow it, pull the reins. So the mind, if you constantly pull it, it's like, what's wrong, man? Everything, I'm constantly getting pulled. To hell with it. So Krishna consciousness is all about yukta, balanced. And that's why, and it's very important to understand the connection between mental health and spiritual health. And here I came across a beautiful article written by His Grace Ravindra Swarup Prabhu, where very beautifully analyzes, and of course in our discussion we added some more points into this, about what is the connection between spiritual health and mental health. They are very integrally connected. Because well, this verse talking about mental health, how to control the mind, and it is in Bhagavatam. So it's obviously very important to control the mind, to be mentally healthy as a spiritual practitioner, to be spiritually healthy. If you're not mentally healthy, you won't be spiritually healthy. And the number one problem in this world, and that in this world, Hare Krishna movement is integral part of this world. The number one problem is mental sickness. Serious problem of mental sickness. So obviously we as devotees cannot just feel that we are out of this. We are integral part of that statistics. What are the statistics is? I don't know the statistics. But it's a serious problem, and if there's a particular percentage of people who are mentally sick, we are integral part of that statistics. Even though we are spiritual practitioners. So here, one of the major problems that he's analyzing is a spiritual practitioner feels a sense of personal failure. What we're addressing the topic is personal failure. When we feel that we are personally failing, we have not really done something. And that gives rise to serious mental sickness. Personal failure. And he explains that there's a desire, when a spiritual person or a person is performing his process of bhakti, there's a desire for response and recognition. Now what does this aspect of response and recognition really mean? That when you see the lofty examples of Srila Prabhupada or lofty examples of the six Goswamis, we recognize these people's lofty spiritual practices. And we automatically want to be our response to the recognition of those people's very strong spiritual practices is that we want to be like them. Naturally. That I wish, you know, or for that matter, why Holy Six Goswami, why Prabhupada, but we see our contemporary devotees, that I wish I can be like this person. But we are not on that level. We are all having different situations that we are in. So in that situation, we find ourselves to be personal failures. We feel that I'm not on that level. I've failed in my spiritual practices. I really do not know. Why am I failing? And we experience this great guilt of personal failure in our practice of spiritual practices. So how does one respond to this personal failure in spiritual practices? And he analyzes this very interestingly. They can respond to these personal failures in three modes. The mode of goodness, the mode of passion, and mode of ignorance. How does one respond to these personal failures that we may be experiencing that I'm not on that standard? And I'm sure if you ask each one of us, if you go deep within ourselves, we will get a reply that yes, I'm not on the level that I'm supposed to be in. There's a significant gap between where I'm supposed to be and where I am right now. So we do experience spiritual personal failures. And the way we can address it on the mode of ignorance is that one is by the process of oblivion. Oblivion means just not knowing what. So the response to personal failures in the mode of ignorance is oblivion. Oblivion means to not really bother what's happening and to give up, withdraw from the sangam of devotees, social isolation, and surrender to one's lower impulses. That, you know, anyway, I can't do it. So the mode of ignorance response to it is that I give up. I want to give up the association of devotees. I want to give in to my personal impulses. And I just, you know, because that's not possible for me. I can't do it. So that's the mode of ignorance response. And we do see devotees responding to that many times in that mode. When they give up practice of Krishna consciousness, they give up the sangam of devotees. And they fall back to their bad practices of material life. So that's the mode of ignorance. And then, so that is called the oblivion response. Not bothered. Oblivion means not bothered. I don't care. I want to just give it up. The second way to response to personal failures in the mode of passion, it is called the confused response. First is the oblivion response, other is the confused response. And what is this confused response? This one type of confused response, which is in the mode of passion, is response by concealment, by concealing things. That not to show what we are, not to show our fallen condition, to act as if we are not fallen condition, to not tell people what we really are. We act to act in a platform which we are not. That's mode of passion. That I know I'm not on a level, but you know, I will not tell people. Because if I tell, what will happen? And this is many a times not necessarily related to individuals, but the way an organization responds to a person's situation. The way many times in our society, somebody comes and says, well, I'm not able to control my senses, I've done this, 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 this. How do you respond to it? Many times we respond to it by saying, oh, really, you did that? You're not even a devotee. Many times the response to a person's quote-unquote fallen situation is that, oh, you're not even a devotee. And then the person feels better to conceal, you know, because if I conceal, nobody will know what I am. So the first response to the mode of passion is conceal, not to tell people, let me be the way and let me struggle by my own. What happens, my dear friend, when you struggle on your own? You are a lone fighter. Maya will destroy you completely without you even knowing it. That is why loneliness is one of the major threats to a devotee. Because he feels, let me be lonely, let me just figure out on myself. Because if I tell people, the response is so poor, so horrible, people will feel that I'm so fallen, and I can see that people calling me fallen. But let us understand, to control the senses is very, very difficult. It's not easy. We need to give a very, very, compassionate response to the people. But many times the response is not compassionate. It is very cruel and very judgmental. And that is why one response to personal failures is concealment. The other response to... And once you conceal... Ravindra Sarupra beautifully analyzes this. First you conceal it, and then the concealing doesn't end there. It leads to what is called fault finding. Because you're concealing yourself within, you are not satisfied by your own spiritual practices. So you find satisfaction in finding other people's faults. And say, oh, he also has faults. So you unknowingly feel great satisfaction that I have faults, but everybody else has faults also. So concealment gives rise to serious fault finding. And serious fault finding, basically it means that, you start substituting minor virtues with major ones. Very interesting, and this is very practical. I found it very interesting. So first you talk about concealing. You want to conceal because you can't really tell people what you are. And that concealment gives rise to fault finding, because what is the psyche behind it? The psyche behind it is that I am not happy with myself because I am fallen. But you know something? Everybody is fallen. And that was the psyche of Ramachandra Puri. He was not practicing his process properly. He was not able to really deal with his God brothers and his guru properly. And that's why he was finding faults with everybody. And by doing so, he was finding great satisfaction that yes, I'm not doing up to the mark, but everybody, oh, you know something? You are eating sweets. You felt very happy to find faults with others. That concealment will give rise to fault finding. And the concealment and the fault finding will... Another aspect of fault finding, he explains, is substituting minor virtues with major ones. That means many times we will find faults with minor things. He gives example. He said, somebody is offering obeisances. That's a wonderful thing. But what is a person who is wanting to find faults? He say, oh, you're finding offer obeisances, but every time you offer obeisances, you're touching your beard back to the floor. Very bad. Are you getting it? So many times we become fanatics in small things, because this is born out of the tendency to find faults. And somebody is finding faults, he becomes like a fly. Every small dirt, apparent dirt that he sees, he wants to thrive on it, zoom on it, focus on it, and speak about it. Second, the mode of the response to your personal failures in a mode of passion is concealment, giving rise to fault finding. And the aspect of fault finding is to give more importance to minor things. It is a minor thing. Yes, it is important that you don't touch the floor to the ground. But what is more important is the fact that this wonderful devotee is offering obeisances. But we ignore that part. I know of a person, I remember, luckily not in our temple, some other temple that I was visiting. He came to me, he said, Prabhu, for the last 5 years I've been washing pots, and I felt so satisfied that I was washing pots. And somebody came, unfortunately a senior devotee, and he said, this is not the way Prabhupada told to wash pots. This is not the way you should wash the pots. I said, I was destroyed. I was completely, and this is the way you should wash pots. And he showed. Now, what is this? I'm not being judgmental. We're not being judgmental. But the result of this person correcting him, it was a minor fault. But we ignore the big good and we focus on the minor bad. This is the outcome of the passionate response to personal failures. Because we are not satisfied within. We love. It is so much beautifully enlivening to us to be in the fly mentality, and we love to find faults. And we become so powerful in finding faults. Even the small things, we can notice it. And the strange part of the mind is, the mind convinces you, oh, you are a wonderful devotee. You can even find small faults. Wonderful man. Come on, continue doing this because this is the way you can help the movement. To tell people about their faults so that they become to the standard. But it is explained, Ravindra Swarup explains, and we were discussing with a group of devotees, that this gives rise to complete mentality of fault finding to the, what he says, to substitute the minor virtues and ignore the major ones. So substitute the minor virtues and ignore the major ones. And the third response, the third aspect of the mode of passion is, it is called shifting the responsibility. One is concealment, then fault finding, and third is shifting the responsibility. What does this mean? That you know something, why I'm not able to chant 16 rounds? You are not chanting 16 rounds because of your own, not determined effort, but you say, you know something, in this moment, nobody is a pure devotee. Nobody is proper chanting, so I'll also not chant. So you shift the responsibility to something else. You don't take the responsibility yourself that yes, I am having struggle. You shift the responsibility. This is the three various types. I just recap. Mode of ignorance, response to personal failures, is oblivion, to just give up sangam and go back to the fallen situation of life. The second aspect of mode of passion, response to personal failures, is confused response. And that confused response is concealment. You conceal because you don't want to, you can't really take people telling you. You conceal it. And then it leads further to fault finding. And that further fault finding leads to substituting minor things with major ones. And the third aspect of it is shifting the responsibility. That why am I not doing what I am doing? Because I don't have support of the temple, If I had support of the temple, I could have been a nice devotee. You shift the responsibility. You don't take responsibility that you are your own practitioner. You need to take responsibility of your own selves. And then he says, and by the way, both these responses, they lead to paranoia, which is mental illness. Fault finding is also paranoia. Ignoring oblivion leads to paranoia. And the mode of goodness response to personal failures is that yes, to have a clear degree of awareness of what I am and what I am not. Mode of goodness. Yeah, this is what I am. And this is what I am not. And this, in simple words, what Bhakti Siddhanta Sarvi Thakur termed is as sharalta or simplicity, which is the first important quality required for a practitioner to make progress in Krishna consciousness. Bhakti Siddhanta Sarvi Thakur mentions very clearly, I was reading, it is the first qualification of a Vaishnava, whereas duplicity and cunning behavior is the greatest offense against the principle of devotional service. Quote unquote, Bhakti Siddhanta Sarvi Thakur's purport on Vaishnava K song, where he talks about the mind. And he writes very clearly that the first qualification of a Vaishnava is simplicity, and that is what the mode of good response is all about. To have a clear awareness what I am and what I am not. Simplicity, that this is what I am, this is what I need to work upon, and this is my strength, these are my weaknesses, and this is what I need to work upon. And when we slowly work upon this, then we can consider ourselves to be mentally fit. Then mental fitness is obviously supporting your spiritual fitness. So this is how we can clearly see that physical health, mental health, social health, and spiritual health, all three are important for a complete overall well-being of a devotee. So for ourselves, we need to see that we are having all these three well balanced, and we need to create an environment in our temples and in our circles of influence that we have to make sure that every devotee is having these three aspects balanced. And if it is not, there could be serious problems. Yesterday was the Tithi of Shivananda Sen. It was the Disciplines Tithi of Shivananda Sen. What is this particular devotee known for? We know Haridas Thakur was known for his chanting. Sanatana Goswami was known for his humility. What is Shivananda known for? He was simply known for his arrangements that he made for his devotees traveling from Bengal to Jagannath Puri. Isn't it? That is the prominent story we talk about Shivananda Sen, the story of the dog. Isn't it? So what is it? What was Shivananda Sen attached to? He was attached to making sure that devotees have physical comfort, and with the physical comfort come mental peace. Right? Just imagine, I mean, we experienced it. If you don't have a confirmed ticket to go to Vrindavan, you will be mentally disturbed. Oh, I don't have a ticket. To go to Vrindavan, you need to have mental peace, and then you can focus. And you approach Vrindavan in a way which is recommended by our Shastras, in the mood of Akrura. But it needs mental peace. So what I have analyzed, I heard this particular aspect from Sachinanda Swami's talk. He said, Shivananda Sen was known for his ability to take care of the physical and the mental comfort of the devotees. And by doing this Vaishnava Seva, he got the supreme mercy of the Lord. So it's important. The point is, let us not ignore the needs of ourselves and of others that we are close to. The physical, mental, social and spiritual needs. While we know that spiritual needs are important, Krishna is talking about here the mental health and how we can tame the mind. And if the mind is not tamed, if you don't learn how to tame the mind, it can lead, give rise to serious mental illness, which can be detrimental to our spiritual practices. We need to really think about it and balance this. I'm sorry for the overtime. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki. Granthraj Srimad Bhagavatam ki. Hare Krishna.